Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
And they said in many ways, teaching it to prisoners is much more interesting than teaching it at Yale, because the book is subtitled A Guide to What Matters Most. And the book and the master class that it's built on is built around a question. They actually call it the question, but it's not just one question. It's a cluster of questions. They say the question is expressed in questions like, what matters most? What's a good life? What is the shape of a flourishing life? What kind of life is worthy of our humanity? What is true living? What is right and true and good? What is worth wanting? So the book moves in and out of these questions, and it calls to witness all kinds of traditions and thinkers. It's not a Christian book, although the authors are all three Christians. And they say in the book, you know, we're not always going to give you the Christian answer. We'll give you a lot of different answers, but the one we always come back to is the Christian insider answer in pursuit of a life worth living. Now, their chapter 13 begins with the bitter irony, as they call it, that the man who penned the famous words that we celebrated last Thursday, that all we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Words the book authors say document a genuine insight in the kind of life that is worthy of our humanity. Thomas Jefferson, we know, penned those words, held slaves, some 600 of them. Here's how the authors write about it in chapter 13. In Jefferson's time, where it talks about, I'll just read how they put it. It's worth a little bit of a read here. It's bitterly ironic, as they say, that over the course of his life, the man who penned these words, preamble to the Declaration of Independence, held some 600 human beings in slavery. It did not have to be that way. Thomas Jefferson's original draft of the Declaration of Independence included a veritable screed against the slave trade. He called it, quote, a cruel war against human nature itself. That first draft would have been a Declaration of Independence and an Emancipation Proclamation in one. But politics, and it must be said Jefferson himself, could not bear to put the insight into practice, and so we get the bare ideal, all men are created equal. That's not to say that no one in power at the time understood the far-ranging implications of these words. Many did. In 1780, excuse me, a mere 4 years after the Declaration, Massachusetts used Jefferson's language in its state constitution. Within 3 years, the state Supreme Court there had abolished slavery. Slaveholders in the South, too, saw the power of the phrase changing all men to all free men in 6 Southern constitutions. In time, Jefferson's personal emancipatory ideals would dissipate. In 1792, he wrote in his ledger that he had calculated that his plantation was yielding a 4% annual return through the birth of enslaved black children. It struck him as a sound investment strategy. He even recommended it to George Washington and others. It seems Jefferson found dollars and cents a stronger motive than self-evident truths. Journalist Henry Winsek notes the suspicious timing. Jefferson began to back away from anti-slavery just around the time he computed the silent profit of the particular institution. In 1776, Jefferson had an insight. By the death of Jefferson in 1826, that insight had led him to free precisely 2 of the more than 600 enslaved persons he claimed to have as his own. Now, they start with Jefferson to introduce a contrastive figure, a contemporary of Jefferson's named Robert Carter. Robert Carter believed about liberty as Jefferson did. Except in 1777, Robert Carter had an experience of God. Robert Carter had doubted Jesus' divinity, much like Jefferson did. And then he had this experience of God on his plantation, an overwhelming encounter with the presence of God, he called it. He owned 400 people. And then he had a similar encounter again. And this time, 2 of his slaves were with him when he saw this bright light, and it put him on a path to God. I'll let Wolf and his authors tell us the rest. He says that Robert Carter began to spend more and more time among the people he held in slavery and his servants. Eventually, he was baptized in the mixed-race congregation of a separate Baptist church. In the words of his biographer, Andrew Levy, in the course of 3 short years, he had turned away from the religion of Thomas Jefferson and embraced the religion of Thomas Jefferson's slaves. Thus began the long and winding road to Carter's understated, bureaucratic, but legally airtight emancipation of all enslaved persons on his properties. Like Jefferson, Carter believed deeply in freedom. Like Jefferson, Carter owned hundreds of enslaved people. Like Jefferson in the late 1770s, Carter recognized the incompatibility of those two facts. Unlike Jefferson, Carter did something about it. In 1791, he registered a detailed plan for the gradual release of all 420 enslaved persons whom he had the legal right to set free. As Levy describes Carter, he was the anti-Jefferson, a man who did not lack the will to free his own slaves, but who did lack the vision and clarity to make his love of freedom eloquent. What's the story here? It's actually the effect the gospel believed is supposed to have, and we know it. We don't hear the Robert Carter story and think, well, that's really unusual for someone experiencing conversion to Christ to want to free their slaves. I mean, that's odd. And in colonial times, too, wow. That Robert Carter was a real anomaly, an outlier. I mean, in one sense, he was an outlier in his willingness to upend his business. Once he understood that his business was fundamentally unjust, who does that? Not every Christian, but Robert Carter did. And he's a good example of what we've got at the end of chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, where Paul writes, "The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Robert Carter's slaveholding, Jefferson's slaveholding, conspicuous sin. Robert Carter's freeing his, a conspicuous good work. You know what conspicuous means. It means visible. It means noticeable. It means that some things are obvious and stand out, and some things aren't. Except God sees, and God knows. And that's what verses 24 and 25 here at the end of chapter 5 are establishing. God knows about sin. There's a psalm that I often pray. It's Psalm 19, and I began to pray this psalm years ago, Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Who can discern his errors? This is articulated as a prayer. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Hidden sins. Declare me innocent of hidden sins, the things I'm just not even aware of, Lord. And then my presumptuous sins, the things I am aware of and the things I actually clutch and hold and won't give up. Don't let those rule over me. We were changing the oil in my son's old 4Runner the other night, one night this past week. It was the night that it was really cool outside. It was a perfect, like Monday night, perfect night to be outside, rare for July here. And I was having a hard time getting the filter off. I wanted to show Colson, have the basic skill of doing a few things around his engine, one of which is change your own oil. And so the filter was just on too tight, and I couldn't find the right tool among my tools to loosen it. I thought I had a filter wrench, but I didn't. I knew my neighbor did, and so I went next door, and he sure enough came over. And when he came over with it, in the course of him trying to get the filter loose, he goes, "Well, this is really tight." And he uttered a curse word. Well, Colson is sitting right behind him, sitting in a chair, and Huff, my 6-year-old grandson, is on the sidewalk playing with stickers, and you see a 6-year-old kind of bounce up like that. And he immediately apologized, my neighbor, nodding at my son and grandson. He said, "Oh, I'm sorry I said that word," and I told him, "It's okay, they've already heard it from me." That's why Huff's head shot up, because he heard the neighbor say the same thing Pops had just said a couple of minutes ago. He's learning a new word. I apologize to his mother. They had heard me say that, conspicuous sin. Now, maybe that's not your sin to abuse language, and maybe you think less of me because it's mine. It's one of them. I'll tell this story. The Nelsons are here, dear friends of ours from Memphis. They know the lady at the center of the story, and Lynn and I used to hear the story. In my former church, we had a lady who was kind of the matriarch of the church, Mary Ann Frazier. Lived into her late 90s. Everyone loved her. She was just a compelling saint of God. And she tells a story that when her husband came up for deacon years ago, this had been back in the 60s when the church was pastored by an Englishman, a guy named Stanley Salto. And Stanley Salto was a very elegant man. He used to wear tails. He'd wear white tails in the summer and black tails in the winter. Very elegant guy, pastor of the church from the 40s to the 60s. And when her husband came up for deacon, Mary Ann made an appointment to see Dr. Salto, and she went into his office and she said, I'm here to oppose my husband's nomination for deacon. And he said, why? And she said, well, because he cusses. And he said, do tell. And she said, he was in the Navy, and he picked up a bad habit of cussing. And he, you know, they had a conversation. He said, well, you know, your husband is a believer, yes, but he cusses. And I just don't think he should be a deacon because he goes, well, is he in the habit of doing this all the time? No, just kind of when he gets mad or, you know, something, slams his hand, finger in the door or something. And he said, so you're telling me that because your husband sometimes cusses, you don't think you ought to be a deacon? And she said, well, that's what I'm telling you. And he said, well, maybe that's just not your brand of sinning. Now, that was a brilliant way to do it, because Mary Ann said for the first time in her life, she realized she was self-righteous. And for the first time in her life, she realized that her self-righteousness was actually sin. And it put her on a whole different trajectory of realizing that this lady who had grown up a good girl and had never uttered those words that her husband uttered, not that that made it right, but that she understood that she had sinned too. This is not your brand of sinning. Maybe it's not your brand of sinning. Cussing is a conspicuous sin, and that it's noticed. Colson heard Dad say a bad word. Huff heard Pop say a bad word. That's worse, that the six-year-old heard it. Abuse of language. Why is that so bad? Why is it so bad? Why is cussing a big deal? Because the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Because the first thing that God does on record is speaks the world into existence, the universe into existence. Because James says in his New Testament letter, chapter and verse, don't do it. Even Morgan Wallen knows this in his song, I Wrote the Book. Probably why I do some cussing sometimes, because I listen to too much Morgan Wallen. But abuse of language is just like any other abuse. It's an abuse. The abusing language, something God made good. My son and my grandson heard my abuse of language. And you think, you know, well, that's really kind of tiny and minor. Well, there are other things I've thought, said, done they don't see. Hateful things. Lustful things, angry things, hurtful things. Those are inconspicuous sins, to put it in the terms of our passage. They're inconspicuous to them. They're inconspicuous to you. They're hidden from others. They're not hidden from God. Now, the risk I run with this illustration is I can give you the impression that God keeps tabs on everything we say and see and do and think. It's like God has this ledger, and he stands up, you know, out over the edge of heaven, and he meticulously watches us, and he writes down all the good and the bad things that we do. He says, aha, I gotcha. One good work, showing your boy how to change the oil in his truck, undone, you know, in this moment when you said this word. That's how a legalist would keep up with us. But God's not that. God, in fact, based on scripture authority, God forgets our sins. In fact, the only thing we could say God is not good at is remembering sin. He keeps no record. He casts all our crud, be it conspicuous or inconspicuous, be it large or small. God casts our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. That's how Psalm 103 puts it. In fact, it's worth hearing Psalm 103. Listen to how this psalm reads. Just a little section of Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments, even when we don't remember to do his commandments. And don't keep his commandments. Even when we revile the teaching, as it's put back here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. How do we revile the teaching? By arguing with God that our way is better than his. I'm not excusing either with a shrug. We can meet our consequences. Sin is serious stuff. But our passage here in 1 Timothy 5 and 6 is teaching nothing different than Psalm 103 is teaching. What happens if our sins lag behind us or go before us, if they're conspicuous or hidden? They run into God. And God is a justice-making God. And we want him to be, actually. We want him to not overlook any sin. It would be unjust of him to do so. But we also want and need him to not hold our sin over us, and he doesn't. His forgiveness of our sinfulness covers not just the large stuff we're ashamed of, but it also gets down into the little granular sins we take for granted or aren't even aware of, or we consider just part of who we are. Your sin and my sin is actually cosmic in scale, and so are good works. And those God does remember, but not our sinfulness. Because what that required to cover was a once-for-all act of God the Son covering us with his blood, but he's not still bleeding. It happened. And you and I, because of it, got a completely new status with God, which God does not retract on our worst day, nor on our best. All sin is conspicuous, really, in that any and every sin is the scandal of the universe. Think about it from God's perspective. As the Creator, how could the created, any of us as created beings, why would any of us dare offend a righteous God who has the power and the authority to enslave the world because of our sin? But that's the very thing he won't do. Instead, he offers freedom. He wants us to know the joy of good works as he knows the joy of his own good works. God wants to share his joy with us, which is why he forgives and forgives to the uttermost. He's not stingy with this. The teaching of our text is God does not keep a ledger of our faults. That's not the point of it. Because he is just and merciful at the same time, because God is mercifully just, he loves canceling our sin debt, which he knows all too well because our indebtedness is to him. And he does cancel it, and he turns us into people in whom and through whom he works and achieves what's good. This is the proclamation of the gospel. Proclamation of the gospel is you better believe God deals with any and every sin, sin unrighteous and self-righteous both, but you won't believe how he does it. All is known by God. Nothing is hidden. Nobody puts anything over on him. Everything wrong, everything disordered, everything negligent, everything enslaved is seen and confronted by the Lord of glory himself, who is the only one who sees how deep the rot actually goes. Good thing for us, God is into restoring rotten things. And I'm thankful I got in on that. May the Lord continue his good work, working in us for our good and his glory. Father, we hear this text. It's challenging. It's hard. Even when we put it in a context, it's still difficult. Keep us mindful of your goodness. Keep us mindful that you have a wisdom that you're working out in the world and that you much prefer to work on the consciences of people. You can issue commands, and you have, Lord, and we've broken all of them. But when you work on our conscience, in keeping with your commands, when you come in the back door, as it were, we are changed in a way that lasts and sticks, and that's what we want. We want to be changed. You don't change us in ways, Lord, that we don't remain who we are fundamentally. We are ourselves, and we get to be ourselves for all eternity, but eventually we get to be ourselves cleaned and clear of all the stuff that doesn't make our lives interesting, that makes our lives fraught and heavy with shame and sorrow. Lord, thank you that you are forgiving. We run to that as a refuge. We run to that not as an excuse for ourselves. We run to that as the covering that you offer, that the picture you've given us in your word is that you are the Father who goes running after us. And we don't feel worthy to be counted your children. And yet you tell us that's precisely who we are and what we are, and that we don't have to take the status of a servant. We get the status of sons and daughters of the Most High. Lord, help us to believe that. Some of us are struggling to believe that because of the things that we drag around behind ourselves, ways we see ourselves that are full of self-loathing. And Lord, that you would free us from that, because that's a kind of enslavement. Free us from self-loathing as much as from the arrogance of self-aggrandizement. Keep us from that too. Lord, our hidden faults that are unknown to us, keep covered. Bring them to mind so that we may see and work on them. But Lord, don't let us work on them with any kind of self-pity or self-absorption. Teach us that kind of morality that proceeds from wisdom and that is your integrity taking up ownership and taking root, taking residence in our own lives. Lord, help us in our weakness and in our frailties. We proclaim your goodness and your greatness, but we know even as we do that we do so with faulty tongues and with divided hearts. Bring us again into that awe and just mesmeration of how good you are to us, that we would be captivated by this. For Jesus' sake and in his name.